May the Lord help us to hear his words, to see his face, and to follow his path. As we listen to these words that come from Scripture, Epiphany is that season in the liturgical calendar. It's known best for the word aha. It is the aha that began in Persia with a cadre of wise men who saw something that was compelling yet confusing. It was a light in the ink-darkened sky. It was a light that intrigued them. It was a light that prompted them to journey toward it. Their journey brought them to Jerusalem and eventually to the house of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. It was a journey that concluded with aha. These visitors from Persia were not the only ones to have the aha moment. There were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. When the sky erupted with light, songs of praise and glory for a Savior who was born. And there was guidance provided by the angels to the shepherds, telling them where the child was. The shepherds froze in fear. However, they felt compelled to embark on this strange journey. It was a journey that concluded with aha. What the angel said is true. This baby is here. Aha. Maybe this is the Messiah. And they went back to their flocks, singing, rejoicing, praises to God. The sages from Persia and the shepherds from Judea saw the child. They worshiped him as the Messiah, the promised one. This one that had been promised for years and years. This one that God had sent to save God's people. The aha. Ahas are linked to two questions. What did you see? What did you hear? Initially, these questions relate to our sensory systems of listening, hearing, seeing, observing. Ahas, however, are not connected to the sensory system only. They're linked to curiosity, creativity, and the quest for peace that is deeply embedded in the soul of the human. Of all the aha moments recorded in Scripture, the transfiguration of Jesus is stunning. It's compelling. It's confusing. It's fear-inducing. It's remarkable. Unexpected. And transformative. This morning, I invite you to walk with me with Peter. We're going to walk toward Hermon, or Mount Hermon, which is in the north of Israel, a shared border with Lebanon, 9,000 feet high. Peter's eventually going to make it to Hermon with James and John. But his trip, this journey, starts on the shore of Galilee. Peter hears something from Jesus. Come and follow me. Jesus beckons him to walk with him on a new path. And Peter says yes. And he leaves the fishing industry. And he begins to walk with Jesus. Peter follows. And he observes. Keenly observes what's going on. He sees Jesus heal people. He hears Jesus teach. He sees Jesus care for the abused and the banished. He hears words that convey grace and peace, as well as truth and justice. He sees tenderness and sadness, joy and sorrow. He hears words of comfort and anger, words of agony, and sounds of silence. Peter helps to collect 12 baskets of food after the 5,000 have been fed. Peter chides Jesus when a woman touches Jesus' cloak, and Jesus asks, "Who is it that touched me?" And Jesus says, "There are a lot of people here. Anybody could have touched you." He chides Jesus for sleeping in the boat when the storm came up. "Don't you care that we might perish back there sleeping?" With rising confidence, as Jesus is walking on the water, Peter wants to walk on the water as well. He wants to walk to Jesus, only to lose sight of Jesus, lose his footing, and has to receive the hand of Christ to pull him out of his despair. Once ashore, in Capernaum now, they're up in the north in Galilee, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Provocative question. A lot going on with that question. A lot of interpretation being made by religious leaders as to who this person is. And Jesus speaks calmly and quietly to the disciples and says, "What about you? Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Well, a flurry of answers emerged. "The Son of Man is Moses, Elijah, another prophet. Could be anybody." But then Jesus says, pointedly, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds with clarity and confidence, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not Moses. Not Elijah, not Jeremiah, not one of the other prophets, not John the Baptist. The Son of Man, you are the Son of Man. When we read Scripture, we look at this as being a monumental moment, certainly in Peter's life. Matthew goes on to talk about how important this moment was, this confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that confession, says Matthew, the church will be built. So it's not an incidental question. It's not an off-the-record question. It's a question of incredible significance. As Jesus and the disciples continue to walk, Jesus tells them that he's going to be rejected by the elders, by the scribes, the chief priests. He's going to be killed and rise up 3 days later. I have a hunch that somewhere those words, those terse words, really got explained more fully in maybe a quiet moment that Jesus had with the disciples. We get an inkling of that in all of the Gospels, that there was more to it than just those specific words. It's like receiving a Western Union telegram. I'm going to be rejected, stop, by the scribes, by the elders, stop. I'm going to be killed, stop. I'm going to rise again, stop. A Western Union telegram. But we all know that there's more to it than just that. It began to prompt something in Peter. Peter reacts strongly against those words. It doesn't fit his picture. It doesn't fit what he knows, what he understands, and the relationship that he has with Jesus. Something is wrong with what Jesus said. You see, the Son of Man is to come in power and glory. This is neither powerful nor is it glorious. So I reject it, says Peter. I want none of that. That is a misinterpretation, he begins to think so seriously. Peter affirms that the Messiah, Jesus, will come in power in glory, but he's not the one that's going to die. He is bought into the conventional thought of power and glory. It's going to be a huge moment and everybody is going to be excited about it. Graham Greene, the author, wrote a book, Power and Glory. He reflects in it his Roman Catholic background because the major character is a priest. And the major character, a follower of Jesus, but a follower of Jesus only with power and glory. Not with servanthood, not with moving to where other people are. Graham Greene says the priest is more enamored with power and glory than he is with service, than he is with self-forgetful service, than he is with compassionate service to the abused and the banished. And Greene weaves the story of the sadness in this priest's life. The counterpoint is a person who's not a priest, but who cares for the abused and the banished, who cares for the forsaken, who ministers but doesn't call it ministry, who engages in a life that reflects a transformation, who somewhere has had an aha moment that is gathered in the Gospels and put them out for people to see and to hear. Greene is a curious author, but I think he penetrates some of the feelings, the thoughts that we have in our own culture, in our own society. We can become enamored with the power and the glory. And Peter was caught up in that. That's why his rejection of Jesus' death was so emphatic. It's a tense moment in the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Mark says that Jesus rebuked Peter. That word rebuke is a very powerful term used in the Gospel of Mark. It's the one that occurs when Jesus healed the man of all of his demons, and he said, "Come out of you." He rebuked them, said Mark. Rebuke has an intensity about it. And Jesus was intense at this moment as he looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, get behind me. You're acting like Satan. You're more enamored with the world than you are with God." What a rebuke. Peter, on the other hand, got caught up in that. Peter rebuked the Lord. That episode of Jesus walking in a group, and this woman touches his cloak, Peter rebukes Jesus. What are you asking that question for? It's a simple thing. You got a mob of people, anybody could touch you. What's the problem? Peter rebuking. Jesus rebuked. It's a fascinating way to take a look at two people and how they function and why they say what they say and with the intensity that they say it. After this moment of confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, about 6 days later, Jesus invites Peter and James and John to walk with him up Mount Hermon. At the base of the mountain, Jesus says, "Some of you who are here will see the power and glory of God's kingdom before you die." Get yourself at the base of this mountain. There are just a few of you, 12, maybe two dozen. And Jesus says, "Some of you who are here, you will see the power and glory of God's kingdom before you die." I think for all of us as 21st century people, we don't know what that means. Where does that come from? Well, here's where it comes from. The Jews believed that the power and glory of God would be shown to them upon death. So, you die and you see the power and glory of God. You can't see it before, the way it's going to be shown after you die. And now Jesus says, I have a word for you. Some of you here will see the power and glory of the Lord before you die. Some of you. Who are the some? Peter, James, and John. Now they start to go up the mountain. And as they walk up the mountain, you can only imagine what might be going on. We don't have a record of it, other than the fact that we walked up the mountain. And we get to a certain place on the mountain, says Peter. And in that place, there is something extraordinary that takes place. A light show. It's Jesus It's Peter, James, and John. And there's this brilliant light. Was that just the sun? No. And Peter, interestingly, is the one who has the ear of Mark. So Peter is the one who informs Mark about what happened on the mountain. And he says in words that I think we can understand, his clothes was brilliant, his face was brilliant, it was just light all over the place. And then two other people show up. Two other people who had stepped over the threshold from eternity into time, and their names are Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine Peter, James, and John? Can you imagine yourself walking up the mountain with Jesus? Oh yeah, this is what Jesus does. We go on walks, we have talks, we go to big mountains, we go to small mountains, we go to rivers, we go into the Lake of Galilee. We have all of this that goes on. This is really fantastic. Now, it's Peter, James, and John. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. How did Moses and Elijah get here? They look real. They're talking. It seems as though Jesus and these two are having a conversation. How did these two who stepped from eternity into time are able to have a conversation with Jesus? And we can hear it. And how is it that Jesus can stretch over the threshold from time into eternity right on this mountain? How does that work? Peter, James, and John are frightened. Absolutely frightened. I think I would be too. I don't think there'd be any reason not to be frightened. I think it's helpful at this moment, though, to reflect on the two scriptures that were read for this Sunday. The one about Elijah, for sure. What happened there? But what about Moses? What is it that we know about Moses? Why should he be there? If you back up just a little bit, it's Moses who is the lawgiver. He's the one that got God's word from Mount Sinai. Oh, there it is, another mountain. Another mountaintop experience. Moses is invited to come up to the mountain because God says, I want to talk with you. I don't want to talk with you with everybody listening. I just want to talk with you. So come up to the mountain. And Moses makes his way up to the Sinai and up Mount Sinai. And while he's there, God talks. He gets the Ten Commandments. He hears something, but more importantly, he sees something. He sees the glory of God. It passes right in front of his eyes. And when he comes down from the mountain, the people look at him and saying, whoa, what happened to you on that mountain? You're changed. You're different. Your face is much different than it ever was. And Moses tells the story. Moses on Mount Sinai, the lawgiver. Moses, the one that you look at to find God's will and way. And the people, they bought some of it. They didn't buy all of it. They had trouble with it. They embraced it. But here it was. There's another mountain that Moses went on, Mount Nebo. He said to the people, I'm not going into the promised land. I won't see the promised land. You'll go into the promised land. And then the scripture says, and Moses died, and God buried him, and we don't know where his grave is. Cryptic, strange, on the mountain. Now, what about Elijah? What does he bring to the story? Elijah. He's just had a successful moment. He has confronted Jezebel and Ahab and the prophets of Baal and said, you're done. You're wrong. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God, not this which you're worshiping. You're done. You're through. And it was done. And it was through. And after it was all said and done, Elijah says, I'm done. I've got to get out of town. I've got to leave this place. There's no one else left that wants to worship. There's no one else left that wants to hear the word of God. This is a bad place. I'm leaving. And by the way, Jezebel's out to get me. And so he goes south. Ends up in a cave. Not on a big mountain, on a small mountain, a hill, but in a cave. And there's a windstorm. God, are you talking? And the windstorm ceases. And there's lightning and thunder. God, are you talking? Silence, except for the thunder and the lightning. And then the persistent, small voice speaks. Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I am with you, Elijah. I will be with you. Fast forward. Chariots of fire. And Elijah doesn't die. Elijah is carried up. Moses and Elijah. We know about them. They're very powerful figures. They live. Peter, James, and John are beginning to think about this. What does it mean for me? Peter blurts out, I know what it means. We've got to build three dwellings here. Moses, Jesus, Elijah. We have to memorialize this. We have to put it in some concrete form so it's not going to disappear. And Jesus says, not so. Not so. Moses and Elijah cross the threshold, return to eternity. Jesus, Peter, James, and John are there, alone with Jesus. That was the great aha moment for these three, in particular for Peter. He had started off with, aha, this guy is different. He is much different than anybody else that we've heard. And as he's walked and as he's talked, as he's gone up the mountain and on this particular mountain, he's moved from aha to ah, I now see. I now see. So easy to memorialize. Fix it. As if nothing else matters. But that's not the way Jesus looks at it. He invites us to come down from the mountain and enter into the highways and the byways with the great promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the question arises, I think, for us, is what are our aha moments? And can we think about an aha moment in which I now see much clearer than I saw before? It's not by accident that in the book of Numbers there is this great benediction. Now as you leave, may the glory of God descend upon you, and may his face shine upon your face and give you peace. The great benediction that is there for us. I leave you with this. It's a prayer that comes from John Bailey, a theologian that lived in Scotland. He wrote a book, lots of books. This one, Prayers for 31 Days, Morning and Evening. I, a pilgrim of eternity, stand before thee, O Eternal One. Let me not seek to deaden or destroy the desire for thee that disturbs my heart. Let me rather yield myself to its constraint and go where it leads me. Make me wise to see all things today under the form of eternity. And make me be brave to face all changes in my life, which such a vision may entail, through the grace of Christ my Savior. Amen. Have you ever thought of yourself as a pilgrim of eternity? Amen.